6 and 2 Timothy 6 a little bit. We're still in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be down into the 19th verse of Matthew 6. Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust does corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal, and the cause is where your treasure is, your heart is." I was talking with Dorothy's son and daughter-in-law day before yesterday, and they inadvertently they brought this up about where the treasure lies, because Dorothy is under hospice care now, and they've actually moved her up onto the 8th floor, which is hospice, and which is my view of hospice is not a real healthy one. I see hospice in a very negative light. And their mission is to make people die comfortably. And so having placed Dorothy in their care, their plan was to keep her in the hospital for a week. And if she survives the week, then to look for a nursing home. And they were thinking about Windsor. And so we got to talking about this. And we're talking about not in the sense of wealth even, not in the sense of money or other things, but about earthly, setting your affection on things on the earth, and how we set our affection on earthly things in other ways, because the children, and this is where we're dealing with it every day, the children are being given a false treasure. The treasure is in where they're placing value on things that are non-existent, as I said, superheroes. I asked them how many superheroes they could name, and they started naming superheroes, and they thought of Batman and Superman and Superwoman, and they were going through, and it was Candace, wasn't it, said God. She thought the superhero was God. And I said, well, that's not in the way I was thinking of it, but, you know, if that's where your mind is, you're thinking of God as your superhero. You're more in line with truth. So I was trying to express to them how the world has made them put value in things that don't even exist. These are fantasies, starting from way back wherever we got the concept of Santa Claus and Easter Bunny and even birthdays. Why is it so necessary to celebrate birthdays the way some people celebrate them? Some people, it's just a day that comes and goes. Some people, it's such a big deal that they have to have, you know, all kind of attention. They have to have gifts and they have to have parties. And I don't have anything against them having it, but what has happened is that these things have been placed in the Lord's house or in the Lord's room. And instead of the worship going to Christ, it goes to them. So in his teaching, as he's going through the various topics, he touches on this. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Well, wealth is an interesting study because while he says not to lay up treasures in the sense of, I think of these Major League Baseball players who have to sign contracts for hundreds of millions of dollars. And they're going to get these millions of dollars, and I wonder, they can't even live long enough probably to spend one of them without squandering it. Why does a guy need to sign a contract for $250 million? Does he have no sense? Now, and he'll tell you it's for the benefit of his family, and that very well may be. But why do we have to go so far in laying up these treasures? Or guys that run gambling casinos or whatever it might be, because the world has a major portion of the wealth, and then the Christians have some part of it as well. So we're not to make this a priority, yet we are supposed to have wealth. And we have to have wealth so that we can use it in the ministry. And if we go over to 2 Timothy, actually to 1 Timothy, There is a comment here before I get into the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. I want to stop off in the fifth chapter and make a point from verse 17. When I was in Walmart the other day, the woman that waited to check me out was really unhappy because she said that Walmart had just given them a notice. Apparently, they now are on call 24 hours a day. And so they could come in and work the shift and go home and get a call an hour later to come back to work. And this woman was complaining she's not going to work 24 hours a day. And she has a heart condition that has to be cared for. She has children that have to be cared. She was going through the litany of reasons she couldn't. And she said to the girl, the cash register in the next aisle, she wanted to know what her response. And the girl said, they can't enforce it. And she said, well, yes, they can enforce it for whatever reason. And they can fire you if they call you and you don't come in. And so we were going back and forth, and she was talking about the money and so forth. And I said to her, I said, well, I've been in the ministry for 53 years, and most of that time I have been on a love offering basis. That I've only ever been in one place where I got paid a wage for being the pastor of the church, and they paid me $10 a week. And so we were driving from Warren on a regular basis to try to conduct take care of our responsibilities up there for $10 a week. And then after that, they paid me 20. And so we had 20, but we couldn't do it on 20. And the woman said to me, well, have you had housing? And I said, well, yes, for the most part, we've had housing. So I don't have to pay rent. We live in the parsonage. But I said, most everything else we take care of, or at least assist in the care of it. So I said, she said, well, how do you do that? So give me a chance to talk to her about the Lord's provision. How God can supply the need according to his riches in ways that you don't expect. But in this particular verse, he interrupts even the things he's teaching to Timothy by saying this, let the elders that rule well, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine or in preaching and teaching. Now, if you go and do research into the commentaries on this, you get into the language and then into the commentaries, there is a fairly good consistency with the guys who comment on this that the double honor they're referring about is partly financial. It's primarily honor as we think of honor, that these people should be held in a high level of respect if they rule well. Well, now, how do you rule well? One of the things I have observed over the years is that there are some people who think that they actually have to lord it over. So in the ruling well, they would not consider ruling well unless they were lording it over the people's faith, which we are strictly forbidden to do by Peter. He said, you're not to do that. So they want to control every aspect of their life. And if that person is not necessarily walking in every step that they set down, then they want to take some kind of a legal action against them. And the next thing you know, you've got a rulership, which is not necessarily a proper rulership. But if they're to rule well, then that I always have to ask myself a question. What responsibility does the person have whom you're teaching? If you have a child, if you were teaching in a learning center, and you had a child who would not do their math correctly, and you work with them, it may be learning times tables, it may be learning just how to add or subtract, or how to add and carry or subtract, borrow and so, it may be whatever it might be, and you work and you work and you work and you work to instruct them, but they refuse the instruction. So that anytime they come to where they have to do that work, they fail it miserably because they have a pattern they want to follow, which is wrong, And that pattern is a pattern of not learning, so that they fail and then they have to go over it, and then you have to put up with the misery of their whining or weeping or whatever it might be, that they don't know it. And then the whole truth comes out where they say, I don't want to do this. I am tired of doing this. And I've heard Debbie in our learning center, I've heard Debbie go over and over and over. I've gone over things with people and then go back and they'll say, but they don't know how to do it. I've never done this before. Well, that's in a learning center and you're trying to get this child to learn math, or you're trying to get them to learn English or even reading or whatever it might be. What about when you are responsible for the teaching of the word? Where do you draw the line between the teacher and the pupil? When Jesus is taking the guys around and he's doing this, I see Christ teaching them every day. They're going for 3.5 years. He's teaching, 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 except for those brief periods where he sends them out to actually put into practice what he has taught them. So he says to them in Matthew, when you go out, I want you to go. I want you to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the devil, cast out demons, and proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they're to go out and do these things which he has taught them and demonstrated for them and empowered them to do. And then they're to go out and come back and report how their ministry has gone. What has been the results? How have people responded to it? What successes have you had? What failures? What don't you understand yet? What do you need to learn? Where is your weakness? Whatever. Say, Jesus is the teacher. But the disciples are supposed to be that. They're supposed to be the people who learn, and having been taught, can now take that information and use it. Because ideally, the ideal for the church is that the people in the church come to church for one basic reason, and that is to be taught. Now that's worship. The learning is worship, and then using it is worship. So you come to do these other things. We might sing some songs or have some testimonies or have prayer or take communion. But the fundamental is that the teacher is going to teach and the pupil is going to learn. And then the pupil is going to go out into their world and share what they have learned with the hope of bringing somebody back in, because they want that person to be taught by their teacher. So when Andrew comes to hear Jesus, the very first thing that we read about Andrew is he brings his brother. So he goes and gets his brother and says, man, you got to hear this guy. All right, so here is this ruling, a rulership, which I see as fundamentally, it is the instruction of people in the law of the Lord, in whatever thing you're talking about. Is it marriage and family? Is it business? Is it your role in government? Is whatever it is. So he said, those who rule well, those who are actually, because he said especially, those who labor in preaching and teaching, in the word and doctrine, especially those, should be counted worthy of double honor. Now, so the one area is respect, whereby we respect those people. Another honor would be in encouraging others to come to be taught. But then there is also a financial element here. And it was the idea of the Lord, because this goes clear back into the Old Testament. The idea of the Lord, which he quotes in the next verse, he says, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So he said, look, I'm not even talking about oxen here. I'm talking about these people who are laboring in the word and doctrine, teaching and preaching. Because the essential nature of what we do. I was reading this morning, I got my newsletter from Hillsdale College a couple days ago, and I hadn't looked at it. So I opened it this morning, and this guy is talking about he's referring to them as Christians and conservative Christians, referring to the people, in his mind, I think he's saying these are the people who are genuine, because he uses the word orthodox quite a bit. The little sermon he has there, the little teaching he has, is in relationship to what happened in Indiana when the government of Indiana passed a law saying that a businessman did not have to violate his conscience in the matter of homosexuality, and if a homosexual came in and ordered a cake because it happened to be a bakery that they picked on, that guy, if it violated his conscience, he could say, no, I won't serve you in your marriage. I won't have anything to do with this thing you call gay marriage. Now, if you want to buy a cake, I'll sell you a cake, but I won't participate in something called you call gay marriage, because it violates my conscience and it violates the law of God. So they passed a law, which is this Freedom of Religion Act, which has been actually, even Bill Clinton signed it years and years ago, has been around for a long time. And so immediately we had all of the sodomites and their supporters up in arms, carrying on, and they went back, and the people in the Indiana government said, we had no idea this would discriminate against you, so we're going to make an adjustment, which they did not collapse under their assault like the media would have you believe. They made some adjustments, but it is still in place that if that guy in that bakery does not want to make a cake for this so-called gay marriage, he doesn't have to because it violates his conscience. Well, we say, where does that come from? Well, it came from these elders that were ruling well, and those elders were taking the time to teach the truth, and these people who the writer refers to as Orthodox, and he made this point. He said there is not a single Orthodox denomination in the country that has changed their opinion concerning homosexual marriage. The ones who are nothing like PCUSA and some of the others have, but he said not one single Orthodox. Well, why? Because there have been these elders that have been doing well in their teaching and their preaching. So he said, you're not to muzzle them. And now he said, I'm not talking about oxen because this is referred to elsewhere. What he's saying is that not only the honor we think of in respect, but the honor of finance. Now, that takes you down to goes back to wealth, and you go back to wealth and say, well, how much do you have? What is available? And that's where you have to go to, because you are functioning on offering, on free will offering, and that would include if a person is putting in a tithe or not, that would be a free will offering in itself because they're honoring God's law and saying a tenth. But it's how much goes into the offering box, that's how much you can take out. Then you have to compare that to what we call bills are. What have I got to give that guy? And in our case, it happens that we don't have very much left over. And occasionally when this woman says to me, well, how can you do this? I had a gift card from Walmart that I had been given way back at Christmas time. And I said, well, what did I just give you? She said, a gift card. I said, that answers your question. How do you do this? Well, somebody gave me a gift card. And so I can take this gift card and spend it, and it doesn't, not something that I had to go out and mow yards to get. So treasures, we are not to lay up treasures on earth, we are to lay up treasures in heaven, but we have to have treasures on earth, because we function in a world of finance. Nobody, you don't barter most of it. Imagine going to Mariotta's, and you walk into Mariotta's, and they've got this sign up when you walk in that tells you what the daily deal is. What do you call it? Special. The daily special. So you walk in there, and you stand, and you read that, and you walk over to whomever happens to be behind the counter at the cash register, and you say, I'd like to have that meal. I've got some stuff in the car, I'll trade you. And the person behind the counter would probably say, man, I can't do that. Well, why can't you do that? Well, because our policy is to sell you the meal. We don't work that way. Well, would you mind getting, who is the highest ranking authority here? Bring me your highest ranking authority. And so whoever that might be, they bring that person out, and that person makes the same bargain, and that person says, man, I can't do that. Why not? Because I'm not the highest ranking authority. Now, who is the highest ranking authority? That would be the owner. So you get the owner, and the owner comes in, and the person says to the owner, I've got this stuff in the car, and I'll trade you my stuff in the car for this meal. And the owner then can make a decision whether he wants to do that or not. Okay, he might say, yeah, okay, I'd really like to have what you have. We'll trade. Or he might say, no, I'm not here for that. I'm here to sell you. So you have to have, you deal in a world of finance. And when I went and got the car, that guy didn't sit down and say to me, hey, I got an extra one out back. You want it? He said, here's the deal. Okay, accept it. So you are not to lay up treasures, which would mean you don't have to make your life's career accumulating all the wealth in the world. You do have to have something, and you need to have, if we're following the law as it was laid down, we ought to have something that we can manage our affairs while we're here and even have something to give to our children when we're gone. Well, if you're in a calling where you don't set aside a lot of wealth, you're not going to have a lot to give to your family afterwards. If your family is diligent and they've learned the lessons and they're workers and they've got their own, they don't need it. But there are some cases where that would not be true, especially in property. So Betty inherited some property out here, which the neighbor's trying to take, but he ain't going to get it, all right? So he says here, the elders that rule well, okay, there is some wealth involved here. If I jump over to the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, he says this in verse, I don't want to get to the masters yet. Let me get down to the sixth verse. He starts off, after we take Christ's words about not laying up treasure, and he said, lay up treasures in heaven, he says this, godliness with contentment is great gain. The world you live in is absolutely opposed to your contentment. That's why they write commercials. That's why they take ads in papers. That's why, because they cannot tolerate your contentment. They are dependent upon you being discontent enough that you're going to have to buy something else that will contribute to your contentment for a season. Sometimes it's a necessity, all right? Sometimes it's really necessary to do it. But that's not the way the world thinks. The way the world thinks is that you should come. I mean, if Penny's had their way, we used to get ads from Penny's about five times a week. You'd get ads in the mail coming in there. And Penny's might, you should be taking these little cards where you save $10 and go spend $150, right? Every day in some department or whoever else it might be. The world you live in is not designed for contentment because it's a fallen world. And fallen man has a very difficult time with that. So he says to Timothy, teach these people that godliness, all right, what are you going to teach your child? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you content? Because he says, drop down into verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Well, in our world, we would not just say food and raiment. We would say basically probably four things. Food, clothing, shelter, and transportation. You're going to have at least those four things. So you might drive a car for 20 years. Old Chuck Myers. Chuck Myers has, I don't know what that car is, but he got an old car and he restored it. And that thing still looks like a brand new car. And I saw him the other day, and here he is. He's still driving that old car, whatever kind. But he did all the work to restore it. That looks like brand new. It's not. He's very content. In fact, he's kind of proud over his work and on that car. So godliness with contentment. You try to tell children who live in this world, and especially if you have unsaved parents, Because unsaved parents have to use some other means to gain their child's affection. So if they're going to gain their child's affection, they're going to gain it by bestowing things upon them. And it may be, might be, they got more toys. We got toys in there. I don't know how many toys we got. Raylan was here the other day, and she was making constant trips into the back room and bringing things out, and of course had to put them all back. But nothing could enter. She could not be content with any of them. She had to bring the next one and the next one and the next one. We see Billy and Hannah do that all the time, and we got to get a million things out. Nothing makes them content. That's the world they live in. So when he says godliness with contentment, he puts godliness first. Godliness is this lifestyle where we live to honor the Lord by our submission to his law. For he said, we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Therefore, having food and raiment, let us be content. Well, as I said, I would make it four things: food, clothing, shelter, and transportation in the world we're living in. Back at this time, remember, when they wanted to go somewhere, they walked or rode a donkey. Some of them had horses if they were rich enough. Might have a horse or a wagon, but they weren't like we are. The other day, we had to go to the clinic, and we had to get in the car and drive all the way up to the clinic and meet with a doctor and take care of business up there and then come back home. Yesterday, I was out and around. The day before, I was at the hospital, and I had to have transportation. So that's what we do. So the first thing he deals with here is treasures. Be content, and be content in a godly manner. After he deals with treasures, he gets down to the matter of masters. In Matthew 6 and 24, he says, and I'm still going to be back in 2 Timothy again, so you can stay there too. No man can serve two masters. It is an impossibility to serve two masters. And probably a lot of the people you know try to have two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Now, let me take that down to a basic. What if you have a child in a home where the father and the mother are not in agreement? And one of them, you know, it's the good cop, bad cop thing. And one of them impresses the child by being the good cop and making the other one look like the bad cop. And maybe the bad one is really the best one. Because the one that they're making look bad is the one that's making them toe the line and looking to their future and saying, what kind of an adult are you going to be? I want to train you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So what if you had two masters in a family? And you have these children growing up, and what are they going to do? You have this dad who maybe dad is not even all that solid a believer. In fact, he might be walking in a state of unbelief because of the attractions in his life. And you have a mom who is not a believer. And you have these two children, three children, for however many's in the home. You have these children who, in this case, might happen to come to our academy. And you have got me and Debbie and Robin every day impressing upon them God's law for your life. This is how you're supposed to live. And then they go from here, they go to that environment where you have these two people who are not in agreement, contending with each other for the love of the children, what we call the love of the children. So contending, and that those children are in a position of having to choose a master. That's a tough one for a kid, I want to tell you. And especially when they know the law of God says, honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. But my mother is an odious woman. My father is not really demonstrating great character in his relationship to God. And I've got to honor my father and my mother, but I have to obey Jesus Christ. This is really tough. What am I going to do? And they're going through this. And if they have not grown to the point that their own faith is not firmly established, where they have a faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit is working in them, now you got a problem because they can't love them both equally. And he said, you will hate the one, and this word is to love less. It's not bitter hatred. It's meseo, which means to love less. You're going to love one less than the other, and that's going to depend upon what the one or the other is doing for me. How is that person making my life happy from my perspective, from what I think I need to be happy? Well, maybe I need, like I said, maybe I need a million toys. Maybe I need pizza every day. Maybe I need, you can name it, maybe I need new clothing all the time. Maybe we need to be taking trips to the zoo or whatever. Whichever one seems to be making me happy, that's the one I'm going to attach the strongest to. But the other one may be the better one in the long run. So he says he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Hold to means be a slave. He'll be a slave to one. He's using a term here that Paul uses of himself for Christ. And it is doulos. In this case, it's douleo, but it's still doulos. And a doulos is a bond slave. When Saul became Paul, he went from being the adversary to Christ to being the bond servant of Christ. He was bound. How was he bound? He was bound by the grace of God. He was bound by the righteousness of Christ. And he was bound by this call on his life. You're going to be my witness. I'm going to send you out and you're going to testify to the Gentiles for me. So he became a bond servant, and that's how he referred to himself, Paul, a servant. And the word servant, every time he uses it, is doulos. It's a slave. So he said, they will become, that they will despise the one, or they'll become a slave to the other. Again, if you take a child who has no maturity, they're hopefully in the grace of God and will come to maturity, but they're at a very weak point. They now get caught up in this. It could be more than one person. It could be two or three or four. It could be, you never know. But you can't serve two. Well, here we are, and we are brought by the Holy Spirit into the kingdom. The kingdom has laws. And so as God brings us into the kingdom, he says, when it comes to masters, you have got to look at your master and ask, what are your laws? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Okay, so we have to look at that. We cannot look at whether the world approves it. Peter told me, I don't know whether this was last Sunday or whether it was Wednesday or when it was, he said that the state of Ohio has passed a law that if you're going to teach in a non-chartered, non-tax-supported school, you're going to have to go to the state of Ohio and get a certificate from the state of Ohio to teach in that non-chartered, non-tax-supported school. And it actually costs you twice as much to get the certificate for that as it does for to go to the government school. Well, first of all, they have no authority from God to do that. Now, I have been telling the state of Ohio this for so many years that when I go back and tell them again, the one thing they will have is they will have the consistency of year after year after year after year. I'm saying to the state and quoting the scripture, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The state has no authority to tell the church who can work in it, nor to tell the church what it is to teach. So anytime the state wants to intrude and say, in order to work in the church, you have to have a license from us, they have gone beyond the law of God. Kingdom law says, no, who ordained you? We actually ordained Debbie and Robin to the teaching ministry years and years and years ago. We say, okay, we actually ordained Joe Propri years and years and years ago. So The church ordained a guy in the church to be, now since then he's probably got other things from other places, but at that time, we were the ones who did it. So the church, if the church loses its identity and begins to think that the state has this position of superiority over the things of God, it will, next thing you know, it's going to crumble, and the state will be governing even the educational ministry of the church on Sunday, and you're going to have a problem. So we have to say, who's our master? So I say to the state, you have no authority. Not only do I tell them they have no authority from the vantage point of the scripture, but I tell them that from their own constitution. For their constitution says they have no authority to interfere with your belief. And therefore, if you believe that they have no authority based on a scriptural position, they have no authority to come against that. And in Indiana, this case in Indiana, this is how they always work. The sodomites went on a search. They started going all over the state trying to find a businessman who would not cooperate with them in the matter of homosexual marriage. They searched and they searched and they searched, and they finally found this little bakery out in the boonies somewhere. They found this bakery, and they went in and they posed the question, all right, we are who we are, we're going to have this wedding, we would like you to make the cake and so forth. They probably did some research beforehand knowing they wouldn't, and the people said, no, that's a violation of our faith. We won't do that. We do not recognize sodomite marriage. Okay, why? Because there's a kingdom law. So in the case of masters, you can't have two. And in 2 Timothy and chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, he says this to us. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. He's talking about legitimate employment. When we work for a person, we're able to work within the laws of the kingdom, because the law of the kingdom says how we're supposed to treat our boss. But we have to take all of the laws, so he could not require us to do something that violated conscience. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brothers, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And then he says, if anybody teaches otherwise and can't consent not to wholesome words or these words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, and so forth, on down this, through this. He says, from such withdraw yourself. So if they're going to say, you can have, it's okay to have Christ as your master in these, quote, religious things over here, but when we get down to this element, we count this secular, you can't have Christ as your master, you have to have the state. You say, no, we can't do that. The kingdom law says we can only have one master, and therefore we follow the kingdom law. So this is the thing you deal with. Now, in the job, in the workforce, when you're on a job, this woman was saying yesterday what they're doing. First of all, if what she said was true, I don't see how they could get away with it. How can you send a person in to work an 8-hour or 10-hour shift, send them home for 2 hours, call them up on the phone, say come back, where they don't get sufficient rest? First of all, I don't think you'd want them in there anyway. They wouldn't be able to do the job. So he said, you're going to have, some of these masters are going to be difficult to get along with. So I said the hated master might actually be the best one in the long run, because he might teach you patience, contribute to character development, hope for something better. But that I had two masters at the Tribune Chronicle who were 180 degrees apart. One of them was Ralph Sampson, who was at that time of his life a horrible man. He eventually got saved, Praise the Lord. The other was Jim Haga. Jim Haga was not only a very good linotype machinist, he was a very sweet, had a very sweet personality. He was one of the humblest men I ever met in my life. And I got to work with him for 2 years, and he taught me things about the machines and so forth very patiently, and we had a good relationship. So I had these two different kinds of masters. But what I learned under Ralph was how to focus my attention on keeping my responsibilities, doing my work, even when I had somebody that was trying to destroy me. So I learned something from both of them, which then later on came back, because it also teaches you patience in dealing with other people, if I'm going to deal with these other individuals. So he deals with treasures, then he deals with masters, and he deals with the instruction here. And then he says, back in Matthew 6 and verse 34, I think it is, he just says this: seek ye first the kingdom of God. And so the key word there is first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He's just told them, don't sweat your life. You look at the birds. God takes care of the birds. He even feeds them cat food. I put the food out for the cats. They eat. They come and eat their fill, and there's still food in there. Pretty soon you got the birds coming down on the porch, and they watch very carefully for the cats, and if they're not around, they'll drop down and get some cat food, and the next thing you know, the dish is empty. Martha said, Chad went out and mowed, and Martha said, boy, I don't know what he stirred up, but look at those birds. They're in there, and they're having a field day, I guess. He said, don't sweat it, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All right, now one more thing. Let me check my clock. No, I can't go into one more thing because it's 11 o'clock, almost 11 o'clock. So I wanted to get into wrong judging, but we'll save that for the next time.